If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're only going to be there briefly, but I want to begin this morning by reading Isaiah 9, verse 6. Our series in December is called The Names of Christ, and we get these names from Isaiah, who prophesied and told us what the name of Christ would be, the Messiah that was to come many, many years later. If you look in Isaiah chapter 9, that's page 882 in your blue pew Bible, you come to verse 6, and there's a very familiar verse. I'd like to begin right there. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." Here's where we get the names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the next 4 weeks, we're just going to be looking at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This morning, we're looking at Wonderful Counselor. Now, just to let you know, some of your Bibles separate Wonderful and Counselor. The King James does, the ESV does not. There is debate. You can read scholar after scholar, and one says this, and the other says that, but I'm putting them together. If you don't agree, you just enjoy yourself chewing on that all month long, all right? Wonderful Counselor. We're going to talk today why Jesus is a wonderful counselor. And I'm going to illustrate how he is a wonderful counselor in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to illustrate what Isaiah said, that he is a wonderful counselor. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 1, that's page 1566 in your blue pew Bible. Let's pray again. Father, as we read the word, as we open it, illuminate our eyes, our heart, our mind to receive what you have to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, right before we moved here, my wife taught first grade. I remember this vividly. She asked me, "Come and read a Christmas story to my class." So I picked a book that was religious. This was a public school. I figured, hey, if you're going to get arrested, make it a good one, right? So I picked a religious book about what Christmas was all about, and I sat down with her 20-something first graders there at this public school, and I asked them, "How many of you know the meaning of Christmas? What is it all about?" And I gave them a few minutes to raise their hands, because, you know, kids do that. They raise their hands, and they'll answer even when they don't know the answer. And so I got a lot of great answers. Somebody said it's Santa Claus's birthday. Someone else I remember said we get together with family. Someone else mentioned we give gifts, right? Snow, reindeer. I mean, you get all these answers. But what surprised me is that no one out of that group of 20 first graders said anything about Christ. And I remember that struck me so deeply because it showed me where we are today as a culture. I mean, when we celebrate Christmas, we come ultimately to celebrate the birth of our Messiah. And yes, marketing and tradition and all kinds of things have crowded out that message. But I think it is so important for us to go back to the scripture and to learn why Jesus is a precious gift and why we should celebrate his birth and why we should proclaim his birth and why we should speak about his birth. So as we look at what Isaiah said about this precious gift, this precious Messiah, knowing who Christ is helps us to celebrate and worship and proclaim him all season long. He is a wonderful counselor. Two things I want you to see from our text illustrated in Hebrews 1:1-3 is I want you to see how, number one, he is wonderful. And then secondly, if you can guess, I want you to see how he is a counselor, all right? How is Jesus wonderful? How is he a counselor? Two questions, 2 points, Let's unpack them together. We find that illustrated in Hebrews 1. He is wonderful. Let's start there. Isaiah said the Messiah would be a wonderful counselor. Now, the word wonderful that Isaiah used in chapter 9, verse 6, is a word that means extraordinary or extraordinary, if you'd like to put them together. But extraordinary was the idea that Isaiah was trying to communicate. Or you could put beside that word wonderful a marvel, a wonder, something unique. Now, as I studied those names of Christ in Isaiah, I started thinking to myself, well, how is Jesus so extraordinary and so marvelous and so unique? Well, it doesn't take long as you start thinking about after Christ was born, how he lived an extraordinary, marvelous, wonderful life. But as I just thought through Scripture, and there's a lot, by the way, that you could go to about the extraordinary nature of Jesus, I focused in on Hebrews chapter 1 because I think the writer of Hebrews does it so well. He answers these two questions. How is he wonderful? How is he counselor? Now, let me show you how the writer of Hebrews answers both of those. Okay, verse 1. He starts to show us how wonderful the Messiah is. Now, the book of Hebrews is kind of an answer to the Old Testament, and it shows how Jesus is greater than everything. So the writer begins, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, what he's doing is he's writing to a Jewish audience. Some of them are believers, and some of them are yet to be believers. They are unbelievers, but they have their Old Testament, and they're not quite convinced Jesus is the Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to talk to people, some who have recently converted out of Judaism, and they are now in this new Christianity, and then others who have yet to convert. So when you read Hebrews, you have to keep those two audiences in mind. And he writes and he starts out by saying, now listen, this is how God spoke. Long ago in the Old Testament, God spoke in many ways. You see it there in verse 1. Many times, many ways. Now if you just think through the number of ways that God would speak in the Old Testament, it certainly was many. He spoke in dreams at times to people. He spoke in visions at times to people. He spoke through angels, through mediators, through Christophanies. Now I'm getting really technical here, but these images that many think were Christ incarnate before his birth. And God spoke in numerous ways. And when we read the Old Testament, we read about those unique ways. Now many people make mistakes at that point. They say, well, you see, God was speaking in dreams and visions and all of these incredible ways then. Why is he not speaking that way now? Well, the author of Hebrews lays it out very clearly in verse 1. He says, this is the way God spoke in the Old Testament. Now, why did God choose to speak that way in the Old Testament? Because you have to understand the way the Bible is written. It is an unfolding story. It is a progressive revelation. In other words, just like a movie progresses through a storyline, the Bible progresses through a storyline. You know, when you go to a movie that's a thriller, you don't expect to know the end at the beginning when you're watching the film. You have to learn. You have to see the plot twist. You have to get the whole story. And then when that good movie comes to a close, you see all of the intricacies put together. Well, that's the way the Bible was written. You know, Abraham in the beginning, he didn't understand what you understand. Now, he understood some amazing things, but he didn't understand what we understand on this side of the New Testament. The Bible was progressively unfolding. It was a story. It was being enacted and playing out. Now, the Bible tells us that those of the Old Testament, they longed to see the things that you are able to see on this side of God's redemptive story. Well, as the Bible was unfolding in those days, God would speak in different ways. Because many of these people in the Old Testament did not have a copy of the written word of God. It was being written. And so God would come in miraculous ways to prove his authority and his being. But notice it says, but in these last days. Do you see that in verse 2? of Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, he used to speak in all of these ways. The revelation was unfolding. The story was being played out. But now that the story has come about and the climax of the story has been reached and the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ has come about, he's speaking primarily through his Son. So you do not have to look for God in visions or dreams or fancy ways. You look in the Word to find God. That's where you find him. You look at the Son, who is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. You see, one of the key ways that Jesus is wonderful is that he comes to bring us the best revelation, the best picture, the best explanation of God the Father. And that's exactly what it says right here in Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now there is a better one who God is speaking to. You see it more clearly. You hear the whole story. You get the big picture. You've seen the end of the movie, and you know where this is going. Now, notice the word prophet there in Hebrews 1:1. God used to speak by prophets. Now, that's really important because one of the ways Jesus is extraordinary is he is the ultimate prophet. He is the, if I can borrow the word from our Muslim friends, the seal of the prophets. Not Muhammad, Jesus is the seal of the prophets. And he has come to show us the revelation of God fully. Now, a prophet is someone that brings God to man. That's what a prophet does. When you open your Bible and you read about the prophets of the Old Testament, these were people who spoke for God to man. Now, that's different from a priest. That's very important for you to note, because in the second point, I'm going to bring that up. But a priest is someone who brought man to God. You see, they were opposite offices. One brought God's word and God's truth to man. The other brought man to God through sacrifices. Now, what makes Jesus so wonderful and marvelous and extraordinary is that he is the ultimate prophet who has brought God to us. He is the greatest preacher, the greatest revelation, and you see that. You see that in verse 2. He has spoken, is the word, to us by his Son. One of the things Jesus does is he makes God so very clear. It says, whom he appointed. Now notice how else he's extraordinary and wonderful. Verse 2 in Hebrews. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Now if you just look at those words, let me just break some of that down. First of all, it says in the last days. You go back to verse 1. What does that mean? It means in the time when the story has been fulfilled. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the Old Testament. In these last days, when the promises made in the Old Testament has been fulfilled and Jesus has come, the primary way God wants to speak is through his Son. Now notice in Hebrews 1, the word Son is used. Now what does this mean? This is really important because you will have people that come to your door and they'll tell you by opening their Bible to a place like Hebrews 1, they'll say, you see, the Bible says Jesus is not God. He is the Son of God. He is created. He is begotten. And you see, you've been believing all wrong about this Jesus because your very own Bible I'm using against you to show you that Jesus wasn't eternal. He wasn't God in the flesh. He was not deity. He was created, and he was simply a Son of God. Now, many of you have heard that before. You've had people tell you that. You've had people come to your doorstep and try to announce that to you. But they just misunderstand all these terms in Scripture. Let me explain it to you. First of all, the word Son, that is an incarnational title given to Jesus. Now, the word incarnation is a big word, but it simply talks about the coming of Jesus the first time to earth, born as a baby, taking on human flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. When Jesus took on incarnation. He became a human baby. He went from being eternal to being the Son. A new name, a new title was given to Jesus, and it is Son. You go read the scripture, Jesus is never referred to throughout the Bible as Son until after he was born. In fact, if you just look down just there in verse 2, it says Jesus the Son is heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Just so there's no confusion, the writer wants you to know that this Jesus, who now has taken on human flesh, who now is called Son, was actually eternal. He has always existed. He was there at the beginning of the world. And not only was he there at the beginning of the world, notice verse 3 at the very end, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This Jesus not only was present eternally, but all of the universe is upheld by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what makes him so extraordinary. He is God. He's given the name Son at his birth, at his incarnation, but he was eternal. He always existed with God the Father. And before he became the Son, he was eternal God. He was God Almighty. He was not given the title Son. He was given the title Everlasting. He was right there with God the Father. But at the birth of Jesus that we celebrate traditionally on December 25th, he took on the title Son. And he was incarnate. He became the Son of God, meaning that he was heir. He was heir. Now that title Son and that title heir just is a positional title. It doesn't mean that he was actually born brand new. He was already God. He took on flesh. His human nature was born, but his eternal nature was always there. But you know, if you read in the Old Testament, an heir, someone who is an heir, that's a title. Heirs, firstborns, do not mean the first person born. It just means you're getting everything. For example, Jacob and Esau. You go back to that story in the Old Testament. Jacob was the second born. Esau was the firstborn, technically, by number, by chronology. But Jacob is the one who received the blessing. Jacob was the one who was the heir. Jacob technically got the title firstborn and received everything of his father's estate. That is the way this word is used right here in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is not being created, so to speak. He is the firstborn in that he is receiving everything that is God the Father's. That's what makes him extraordinary. That's what makes him wonderful. He is the heir. He is the controller. He is the ruler. He is eternal. And notice what else makes him wonderful. Just keep reading there in verse 1, 2, and 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Radiance. In other words, Jesus reflects God to us. Like a good prophet, he brings God to man. Think about the supermoon that we had not long ago. It was amazing if you went outside and you witnessed it. But you know, that moon has no light of its own. What you are seeing is the radiance of our sun being reflected off of our moon. The moon does not glow. It cannot glow. There is nothing to make it glow. It is a dark rock that is sitting in space. No atmosphere, very little foundation, no water. There the moon sits, a dull rock in the sky. But I'll tell you what makes it fascinating and amazing is when that moon captures the image of the sun that is shining on it. When you are looking at the moon in full blast, you are seeing a sunny day on our moon. You are looking at the radiance of our sun that is beaming in the night. Is that not impressive? Jesus is the radiance of God the Father. He shines, God the Father, like our moon shines the glory of the sun. No one has seen God, the Bible tells us. No one has seen God. You can't look into the face of God. He's too holy. John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, "No one has seen the Father, but the Son has made the Father known." What Jesus did is he took the mysterious, awesome, blinding power of God the Father and brought that radiance so that you and I can comprehend God, that we can have a relationship with God, that we can know God. Had Christ not come to bring the radiance, we never would have known who God is and what he requires of us. That's why he's so wonderful. Don't you see the extraordinary nature of Christ here in this text? Notice what else, verse 3. Not only is he the radiance, he is the imprint. That word imprint is where we get our English word icon. He is the icon, the stamp of God the Father. When you see Jesus, when you read Jesus, you're seeing God the Father. You're getting to know God the Father. What the writer of Hebrews wants you to see is what Isaiah prophesied, and that is he is a wonderful, wonderful, extraordinary God-ordained deity who has come in the flesh. That's how he's wonderful. But let's go to number two. How is he the counselor? How is he our counselor? And I love this as well, because you just keep reading here in Hebrews chapter 1 and you get the idea in verse 3 how he is a counselor. Now let's talk about the word counsel for just a moment. In our English vernacular today in the 21st century, when we say the word counselor, we are meaning someone who listens to someone else's problems. And that is not necessarily the primary way this word is being used by Isaiah. Okay, a counselor, and that word counsel can be used in a myriad of ways. You know that. You know that from just common sense. I mean, when you go to a lawyer for counsel, they become your counsel. And when you are standing in court fighting for your life and your assets, the judge refers to them as counsel. Counsel approach the bench. They are one who is an advocate for you. They are one who has studied the law and knows what you do not know, and so they are protecting you from saying the wrong thing, messing up, and potentially losing your freedom. And so they become an advocate, and they represent you. That's a counsel. That's what a counsel does. That's one way the word is commonly used. That is the way it is supposed to be used with Isaiah. The one that would come would be an advocate, a counselor. One who would represent man to God. Or we could say it like this. Not only was he a prophet, Jesus was going to be and is our priest. He is our high priest. There is no other priest that we need. There is no other priest that can do what he can do. He is one who represents man to God. He's our advocate, our counsel, the one who goes on our behalf to God the Father. Now notice the way the writer of Hebrews put this. He said in verse 3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." He's telling you what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal God, the radiance of God, the imprint of God, by being our prophet. And then he came to represent us to God by being our priest. And what he did is he did what every priest did in the Old Testament, but he did it once and for all, because he was a priest without sin. Every other priest that represented Israel in the tabernacle, they were priests who had sin. And so they would have to go make restitution for themselves and for their people. But there came one who was without sin, and he was able to go into the temple once and for all. But the temple that he went into was not the one on planet Earth. You know, I'm fascinated when I read the book of Hebrews, particularly chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Because in those chapters, what you learn is the reason God told the Israelites to construct a tabernacle in a certain way was because that tabernacle, that temple, was a shadow, a picture, a representation of the true throne room of God in heaven. You want to know what the throne room of God looks like in heaven? Start studying the temple and the tabernacle. There's nothing mysterious about it. It is meant to show us where God's holiness resides. And the book of Hebrews says all of those things were merely patterns of the real temple, the real tabernacle. What Jesus did is he went into the real temple, not the one on earth, the one in heaven. And he made purification like the priest would do on earth. He did it in heaven. But his purification was lasting and eternal and binding because he had no sin. And once he made the purification for our sins, he sat down. Now that word sat down in Hebrews 1 is significant because in the temple, in the tabernacle, there were no seats in the inside. In the tabernacle or temple, it was both. They had a court on the outside, and then they had two rooms in the very middle of that court. They had the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, or as it's called, the holy place and then the most holy place. You had to go through the holy place to get to the most holy place. The only person that could go into the most holy place was the high priest. You read about that in Leviticus 17. He could only go one time a year. We're told in Exodus that the high priest would have on his robes sewn in bells on his garments. Those bells were there, we believe, because when he would go into that most holy place and he would make atonement for the people, if there was sin in his life, because it was such a holy place and a holy moment, and the presence of God would actually show up in that room, that if that priest had any sin unconfessed and unatoned for in his life, he would be struck dead immediately. And if the bells stopped ringing, those men knew to pull him out by the rope that was around his waist, for he had sinned and the holiness of God had struck him. Now, what we are told is that only the high priest of earth could go into the most holy place and offer once a year atonement for the people. But here what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ went in himself to the real temple where the presence of God is always residing. He went in boldly. He went in with all authority. He represented us when he went in. He made atonement for sin. And we now can have a relationship with that God who is awesome and magnificent and holy because of what Christ Jesus did on our behalf. You see, that's how he's our counselor. He's our counselor the first way is that he advocates for us to God. He made purification for our sin and then he sat down. I told you there were no seats in the tabernacle. But it's significant here that we're told Jesus sat down because his work was finished and never again would there need to be atonement covering made for our sin. The blood of Jesus was enough. You see, that's the first way he's our advocate, our counselor. He made purification for our sin. But notice the last thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He sat down at the right hand. The word right hand of the majesty of God. That is an indication that Jesus sat down next to the throne of God with the Father. He sat down to rule. He sat down to reign. He became King Almighty. And when he sits down next to God Almighty and he sits on that throne with God Almighty, there's another beautiful thing that he's doing on our behalf. He's our counselor, not only for all the sins we committed, but he's our counselor daily for the sins we keep on committing. Did you know that? If you ever wanted somebody for you, let me tell you, if you're in Christ Jesus, Jesus is sitting next to God the Father. And the Bible tells us he is constantly pleading our case to God the Father. He is constantly advocating for us. He is constantly making things right between you and God the Father. Isn't that incredible that Jesus would do that for us? This is the kind of counselor that he is. Not only did he counsel and make that covering for our sins initially that's offered through Christ, but he continues to do it. There's a chapter in 1 John. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, I'm writing these things, little children, so that you may not sin. You see, John there refers to the people he's writing to as believers, as children. And he says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. He doesn't want them to sin. But then he says, right after that statement, in 2:1, He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not just our sins, whom I'm writing to, but the sins of the whole world, of everybody that will repent and turn and trust in Christ. The word propitiation there in 1 John, that's a big word, but it simply means he covered, he paid our penalty. So what John is saying in 1 John 2:1 is that we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have someone who represents us to God the Father on a daily basis, even when we mess up and sin. That doesn't encourage us to sin more. It should encourage us to sin less. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the good news is not only is he advocating, but he's covered our sin. He's cleansed our sin. We're taken care of. Isn't that a blessing? That's the kind of counselor that Jesus is to us. He is somebody that goes into God and counsels for our good and on our behalf. Amen. He's a wonderful, amazing, extraordinary prophet, counselor, priest. You know, I was thinking about the word advocate. I remember when I was a teenager, I had a good friend who took me to this amazing place in our city at Christmas time. And that good friend was always encouraging me. They were older and they tried to be an encouragement in my life. And this place was amazing. They had lights, they had carriage rides. It was a tourist attraction and it was just a fantastic place. And this person turned to me at 16 years of age and said, "You know what? A lot of teenagers want to work at this place. This is world renowned. You have the charisma. You could work here." I didn't believe it. I said, "No way." They said, "Yes, you could. When you get of age, you come up here and you apply because I know you'll do well here." And so sure enough, one of my first jobs, I went up along with hundreds of other teenagers in our city and I wanted a coveted job at this wonderful tourist attraction in our city. And I remember I went to this building on a street. It was an unmarked building. That's where you had to go. I walked in. I remember I was so scared and nervous, you know, first job. I walked up to the counter, and I just kind of do what I always do. I always call people by their first name, even if I don't know them, you know. And I say, "Hi, Amy, how are you?" And, you know, I just start talking. And so I just started talking to this lady sitting behind this desk. And she thought she knew me. I could tell because of the way I was talking to her. And then at the end of our little conversation about how things were going, I said, "Well, hey, I'm here to get an application to work here." And she said, "Oh, okay. Well, here, let me give you the application." And she had me fill it out, and I filled it out, and I turned it back into her, and I walked out the door. And I remember I got back to my car, and I thought, "Oh, no, I forgot to leave my phone number. That's important. They are going to need that if they ever want to call me back." So I walked back into the building, and I went up to the desk, and I said, "Hi, Amy, I'm sorry. I forgot to leave something on my application. Could you let me see that so I could write it down?" And she said, "Well, okay." And she handed it back to me. And I could see why she was hesitant, because what she had written on my application in big letters, she wrote, "He's nice, charismatic, you should interview him." Now, I didn't know this, but she was the gatekeeper for all the applicants. If she liked you, your application went up on the hill to the mansion. And so here I was talking to this lady, just being friendly. She liked me. She became my advocate. She did something with my application she didn't do with the others. She didn't throw it in file 13. She sent it up the hill. And I'll never forget when I interviewed with the boss at the hill said, "You're sitting here because Amy at the desk down the street liked you. Now we want to see if what she said is right." She was my advocate. She got me to the mansion. You know, that's a great illustration of ultimately what Jesus does. You're never going to get up the hill on your own. Did you know that? You cannot get through the gates of heaven with your works, with your good deeds. You can't. The mansions that are waiting in glory, they are not with your strength. They are not with your power. They are not with your good works. Someone has to say, "This one is cleared." Somebody has to cover you and send your name up to the book of life. And I'm telling you, that advocate, that someone is Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. So if you're sitting here today and you don't understand what Christmas is about, and you don't get why we celebrate this time of year, I can assure you it's not for Santa Claus, and it's not for gifts, and it's not even for family. It's for the one who is an extraordinary, wonderful, amazing prophet who came to bring us God, and then who brings us right back to God as our priest, who is a wonderful counselor who advocates for us and brings us to the throne of glory. That's why we celebrate. That's why we put up lights. That's why we sing songs. That's why we rejoice. And if you don't understand that, I beg you today to know the greatest gift that was ever given to all mankind.